Your presence this morning. We continue our study in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul writing to this young man. We believe he was a young man, a man that was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, a man whom later the Apostle Paul would say would be, I have no other like-minded like Timothy. So you might say that as we read what Paul is writing to Timothy, it's going to be written to a man who will receive it, because he is sympathetic with how the Lord has instructed the Apostle Paul. They are one in this labor. But we also noted that the primary thing here is not so much Timothy and how he's instructed, but the truth of the matter is that what we're being taught is those things that are appropriate and defining for how churches are to function in our day. 2,000 years later, in the year 2021, we find as much as important here as it was as the Paul when Paul wrote these words to Timothy. What is uppermost in his mind is the functioning, the proper functioning of this institution that the Lord Jesus Christ established, the Church of the Living God. And we find this revelation about its importance in the 15th verse, the third chapter, when Paul says this to Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we who make a claim, and I trust that we're right in making this claim, that we are one of his churches, then we look to this portion of the Word of God. If there's ever a decision to be made by any of us about how we are to conduct ourselves in his house, or how we are to go about selecting those men in these two offices that we have laid out, Paul has laid out for Timothy to instruct the churches to have and to use for their benefit and for God's glory, then we look to the Bible, we look to these passages to help us, to guide us and to give us specific instruction about what we are to do. And so we have covered it largely. We have considered the fact that the Lord has specific instructions for men, how they are to conduct themselves in the assembly, as well as women. We also have noted that he lays out here and in the book of Titus, there are qualifications to be met by the man who is to be the overseer of the assembly. Again, I make the point that the Bible doesn't know anything, as I see it in the New Testament, but two offices in a New Testament church, and that is an elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, synonymous terms, and then deacons, those two offices. And both are addressed by the Apostle Paul when he lists qualifications. We noted that these qualifications have similarities between the overseer as well as the deacon, but there are differences. For example, the pastor is to be a man who is apt to teach. If he's not apt to teach, he's really not qualified to be an overseer of the assembly, because that's part of his primary responsibilities, is to be a teacher of God's truth. In the Old Testament, as you recall, the priest oftentimes would stand before the people, they would read the Word of God and give the sense. Now, in the New Testament, there are not priests per se, as we considered in the Old Testament, but there are similarities in what the priest did and what the New Testament elder does in the realm of teaching. So an elder teaches, a deacon, that's not a qualification. We notice that in their home life, they are to be similar. They are to, if they are married, they're to be married to one woman. If they have children, they are to rule their own children well. But here's another distinction made between an elder and a deacon. The elder has this phrase put in there that speaks to him not being considered for the pastorate if he doesn't rule his own household well, because how shall he rule the church of God if he doesn't rule his own household? That rulership is not mentioned at all for deacons. Now, we have a perverted view of things at times as we move forward and as we're exposed to things that we have sometimes locked into as this is the way that it ought to be. One of the perversions that have plagued, I think, New Testament churches or churches in general is that they have placed deacons in a position that the Scripture does not place them. They have had these men doing things that the Bible does not give them the authority to do. They have looked to them to make decisions, and they are not rulers. They are not elders per se. They are simply servants. And we pointed out the history of the establishing of the office of the deacon. It's laid out for us in the book of Acts. There was a need, a temporal need that needed to be met, and men were looked out from among the people, seven men. Seven men with a qualification that you have to look very discerningly to find such men. But they are full of the Holy Ghost. These are men who are Holy Spirit led. And so that immediately puts brakes upon the thinking that many people have today that a man's qualified to be deacon if he has business acumen, if he has the ability to move and shake things. That's not a spiritual qualification at all whatsoever. We are to look to the Word of God to find out who are qualified to be deacons if the need presents itself. Then we notice some other things that are said about deacons, and by way of review, that are interesting to me, and I think it's more than interesting, it's edifying. We read, for example, in verse 13, "They that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And of course, I believe that this degree means the idea not that there's some certification that a deacon receives, but they are essentially heaven certified, if you will. There's something about their performing this office well that lends to them a stature that others don't have. There's a degree of solemnity and sincerity that the man who performs the office well receives and is acknowledged by the Lord's people. The other thing is that they receive great boldness in the faith. And this is where we left off last week. I consider this boldness that these men have to be really in two areas. It's called boldness in the faith. And of course, this means that they have some clear understanding of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. You'd say, well, that's a given. Don't all the saints have a clear understanding of the fundamentals of the gospel? And I would say to you, and this is no reflection on anyone in particular, I think we'd be surprised how few saints understand the gospel. They're saved by the grace of God, but they've not moved on to a growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So if you were to ask them, for example, what is it meant by justification? How many of the saints do you know would immediately in their mind go to the fact that this is a legal term? It has nothing to do with an inward work. It's all to do with our standing before God as the judge of all the earth. You see, that's that fundamental understanding of that aspect of the gospel and many other aspects of the gospel, these men have obtained. They grasp the gospel. They grasp the details of the gospel. And therefore, they are able to be bold in their presentation of the gospel, you see. The great boldness in the faith. The two aspects, I believe, then, of this boldness of the faith. One is that they have not only a grasp of the gospel, so they can present it clearly. And in just a moment, we'll see one of the two men who are prominent among the seven that had this grasp and was used of the Lord mightily to present the gospel. But the other aspect, I think, is that these men had the ability to exercise great boldness in prayer. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we do that because of the finished work of our Savior. He is our great high priest. He has cleared the way. We come by this new and living way. But we come with boldness. And not all of the saints are exercising that privilege. They do not often come boldly and ask and receive. But these men do. These deacons do that have exercised this office of the deacon well. And you will know it. They won't be parading it, but you will know it. You will see it. You may have been the beneficiary of their intercessory prayer. They are bold in that sense. Well, then, of course, reverting back to this other aspect of boldness, they are men who have a clear understanding of the gospel, and the Lord may use them to proclaim it. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. in chapter 6. And as I mentioned to you, there were two of those seven that stand out as being not just men who were doing the menial task of serving the widow's tables, but the Lord used them in the proclamation of the gospel. Philip was one of them. Philip is the one, as you remember, that the Spirit of the Lord led him. He came up to this man known solely in our Bible as the Ethiopian eunuch. He is the man who came up alongside this Ethiopian eunuch who could not understand what he was reading in the Bible. In Isaiah 53, he read it and he asked the question, who does the prophet speak of this man or another? And this man, Philip, a deacon, took that passage and presented Christ in Isaiah 53. And this man believed. And he was gloriously saved. The man left a different way. He went on his way rejoicing after having not only believed the gospel, but asking the pertinent question, what does hinder me from being baptized? Evidently, something in what Philip presented to this man included baptism, because he asked, what does hinder me? And he says, if you believe in all thine heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, thou mayest be baptized. And by the way, that is the only thing that one has to be sure of before they're qualified to be baptized. And you say, well, what about repentance? I will tell you, and you know this, saving faith never comes alone. It has a twin grace. You'll never find an individual who has believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ who has not repented. Repentance of sins and saving faith always go together. So this man is not permitted to be baptized, this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's not exercised repentance toward God. He has, because it's a prerequisite, and it is always accompanying saving faith. So they go down into the water, he's baptized, and he goes on his way rejoicing. Philip, a deacon, the Lord uses to do such a thing. And now, in Acts chapter 6, we have the other prominent deacon. His name is Stephen. Stephen. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Stephen, who by the way is the first martyr in the New Testament, he dies testifying of the supremacy and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And you notice also, if you read the context, which is always important, that Stephen gives a defense of the gospel by tracing the history of God's people, including promises made to Old Testament patriarchs concerning him who is to come. And then he declares that Jesus Christ is that promised one. Ultimately, he speaks in such a way that it invites and it incites criticism, and it cites something that would be a confrontation, if you will. And he's able to not only meet the confrontation head on, but he says things that cannot be rebuffed. And so in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which this deacon spake. You're reading about a deacon. You're reading about a servant of the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned last week, and let's always keep this in mind, it is, the Lord has no career paths in his thing called the New Testament church. There's no such thing as in a business where you start out on the lower rungs and then you move up. You don't move up from being a church member to a deacon, and then if you're there long enough, you become an elder. That's just not the way it's done. He does not have anything like a career path. But it is not uncommon to see at times that men whom the church sees, they discern, this is a man that the Lord has his hand on, that they may put him in a position of being a servant of the church as a deacon, and in time the Lord calls him to preach. They are two distinct things. They are not the same thing. There is no career path in the Lord's churches, but don't be surprised if the man that you have as your pastor, ultimately now or whenever, the Lord may have placed him in a church and he may have been a deacon, and then later on the Lord calls him to preach. Now, really, we get to this statement that I've in verse 15 that I've quoted multiple times, And now we're going to part for a while. And I don't think you'll grow weary of this. I think you'll rejoice in it. This statement is used to prove the importance of what has gone before. And the relevance, dreaded word, the relevance of these words to you and me today. Verse 15 again, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what I do for the rest of our time, Lord willing, is address these names, these identifiers that are given of this institution. This, if you will, and the Bible knows it more as an institution, and it's not an organization, it's an organism. And there's a big distinction. An institution and an organization, likely man-made, but there's no life in them. Literally, no life. I mean, you may have dynamic personalities within the organization that impel it along, but there's no life. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an organism. It's living because its head is living. Its members are living spiritually. So there's the big distinction. But these three terms are used. The house of God. The church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. Three things, you see. The first thing I note with you is that sometimes it's quite difficult for us to grasp the beauty of the language of the New Testament because it has grown so familiar to us, and because we're living in the day that we're living and we cannot divorce ourselves from our experiences, and sometimes those experiences dull us to the significance. The reason that I say that is because if you were to stop and ask the average person on the street, if you had to define what a church, a Christian church was, how would you define it? And what you may get as a likely answer is the Catholic Church. And of course, we're shielded from this. I mean, we're living in an area where Catholicism is not a predominant thing. If you were to live in Louisiana, it would be different. They have parishes there, not counties, by the way. And the parish is an offshoot of Catholicism, really. That's just there. It's there in other places in our country. Many other places in the world where Christianity is named. Christianity is known as Catholicism. And so when we read these words, we sometimes take it for granted that people understand the significance of the words like us. And that's not true. We have in these phrases then, and in our understanding of how people view it, an appreciation for the fact that our Lord foretold what we see today. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13 as we take a running start into this first of the three phrases, the house of God. I'm not going to be alone in my interpretation of the scripture, but I'm not sure that you've heard it this way. But I want you to consider what I have to say. You know, the Lord in His parabolic teaching oftentimes would say the kingdom of heaven is like. And so He would describe its characteristics. And sometimes in His description of the characteristics, it would be those things that we could expect to happen in the individual, the things that we could expect to happen as the truth is presented. The kingdom of heaven is like this man who went forth to sow. And he sows on three types of soil. And the Lord is telling us, this is what you can expect And as you preach the gospel, you present the truth of the Word of God. Some of it, some people are going to receive it. Some are not. Some are going to receive it to begin with. They're going to be choked out by the affairs of this world. They won't be fruitful. All of those things. But he's teaching with parables and instructions. And here he's teaching an aspect of the kingdom that has to do with how it will progress when he goes back to the right hand of the Father. And in Luke chapter 13 and verse 18, "Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." You see. Many of you have read after one of our Baptist forefathers by the name of B.H. Carroll. B.H. Carroll lived in the 1800s, and at the time he was here in the United States, there was a tremendous, seemingly, revival. Many people were saved. Churches were well attended. He saw tremendous growth among Baptist churches. B.H. Carroll was what's known as a postmillennialist. He believed that we were going to usher in the kingdom, that the gospel was going to be preached, and it was going to grow and grow and grow in its influence until it conquered the world. I believe he was mistaken, and this is like, you know, a little ant that the elephant steps on, making some argument against the elephant. I mean, I'm just a poor person that's not as well schooled as B.H. Carroll was, but however, time has been an evidence against the position. We're not seeing that. But what we have seen is what our Lord predicted would be seen. And that is, and what is an aberration? A mustard seed, when it's planted into the ground, does not produce a tree. It doesn't. That's abnormal. That's not the normal thing that happens. It produces a low-growing plant. But the tree, the Lord said, is going to be evident. And here's another distinguishing feature about the kingdom of heaven that's likened unto a mustard tree, an aberration. The fowls of the air are going to lodge in the branches of it. What is that? Well, typically when you have fowls mentioned in the Bible, they are unclean animals. Sometimes they are associated with demonic spirits. Here's my take on this particular instruction by our Lord. What he's saying is, what you can see when I go back to the right hand of the Father is that Christianity may grow, but it won't be mine. It will be something that has my name, but it will not be something that I know or sanction. And so the history now helps me prove that point. What we had many years ago is New Testament Christianity was in its infancy. Churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, generally speaking, pure in doctrine. In its orderliness, in its structure, in its organization. Individual churches with autonomy. They had their own elders. And then you get to the city of Rome, and before you know it, there's more than one church that a bishop oversees. And then ultimately what happens, as you know, is that there's this ruler, I believe his name was Constantine, who decided that what he wanted to do is he would gain power as he saw the influence of Christianity. You know, as one statement was made in the book of Esther, they've turned the world upside down. There was a growth. There was a movement of Christianity. People were dying for the faith. They were bold in their faith. They were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But he saw this power. He wanted power. So what he did is he amalgamated the state with the church. And then this thing called Roman Catholicism came into being by amalgamating pagan practices with Christianity. Now, let me tell you, and we have friends, and I've mentioned this before, who are Catholic. Dear friends. But that cannot keep me from presenting the truth. It must not. It doesn't take anyone with much spiritual insight to walk into a Catholic church and see that this is not right. Where did these things come from? Where did this idol come from? Where did this crossing themselves come from? Where did these things come from? They're not in the Bible. They're not there. And what you have found is the Catholic Church had gained its power by absorbing into its practices pagan practices. I would say this is what our Lord meant, is that as you view the kingdom of heaven, you give it some time and have an opportunity to look back on it, what you're going to see. The fowls of the air have lodged in the branches of Christianity, Christendom. I believe it. I believe that's true. So we have that to contend with. We have to live in a day when people do not know. Many people do not know the significance of these three phrases that Paul uses when he says, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. They're thinking of something that the Bible does not speak about. Hobby horse again. And with well intentions, good intentions, this thing called the Southern Baptist Convention was developed. B.H. Carroll, by the way, was one of the men who helped found it. He was instrumental in its development. But we're at the point now where even in an organization that if you looked at the individual churches doctrinally, they may be very close to what we believe. Baptistic in their beliefs and that kind of thing. But they've erected this superstructure. And they'll say, no, it has no authority. And by the way, practically speaking, I've been privy to conversations with at least two pastors in my lifetime that says it's more than theoretical, it's actual that they do influence the local assemblies. If you don't teach their literature, you get pressure. But this layer of hierarchy has been developed. Okay. And in its development, some good men are engaged. And with deference, maybe, but with the same, I trust, boldness, I would say to them, as I would say to a Catholic, you're wasting your time because you find no place in the Scripture for that thing that you're spending so much time on. No, it's not there. There are no missionary societies. There are no conventions. There are no extra-biblical organizations other than the church. It's just not there. And for you to embrace it, you're going to have to go outside the Scripture to rationalize it. And the problem with that is this. There's only one institution that He promised to be its head. He promised to always be with it. He promised to empower it. And so, if you're in another organization, as well-intentioned as you may be, how are you going to power it? What's going to drive it? It will not be the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that even about conventions. It will not be Him. They may come to a settled position as a group of churches that seems consistent with the Scripture, and it may be. But they cannot claim as an organization that they have His presence. They cannot. Because it's not in our Bible. When we then speak about these three phrases, do not apply it to anything other than a local assembly. Do not apply it to your favorite Bible teacher. There have been some Bible teachers over the years I have greatly benefited by. Their radio ministry, their written ministry, and that type of thing. But I cannot claim for them and their organizations any of these statements made concerning a New Testament church. What are those three again? Number one, in our 5 minutes that's left behind, maybe we just introduce it. The house of God. The first thing, the house of God. Well, let me note with you this morning very quickly. When you think about the Bible's use of that phrase, the house of God, and this is not the only time. It's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. You can think of it in two ways, generally speaking. Mr. Gill, I consulted on this. This is where the thought came from, and I think he's right. The house of God, you can consider it as an edifice, some type of structure. It may be literal. It may be, in the case of the New Testament, maybe spiritual. Or another way to look at the house of God is the household of God. In other words, those that are in the inhabitants of the house, who are related to the owner of the house or are his servants. In his household, you see. And I think both aspects are instructive and helpful to us. So now we're talking about, if we in fact are one of the Lord's churches, and I believe we are, then these are some of the things that are benefits to us because we are a house of God. One of the things is that we notice that in this household, everything revolves around Him. We have been instructed, we've been taught, many of us, most of our lives, that we would never say this, but we've been instructed that the world revolves around us. And that is flawed thinking. It is satanic thinking. He inspires such thinking. The world does not revolve around me. The world does not revolve around you. It revolves around Him. And it's true in the New Testament church. You could say that in this house, this household, it is true of it. As the Apostle Paul summed up his arguments in Romans chapter 11 when he said, of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. This house has as its central theme and its central person God Himself. It is the house of God, you see. When we consider this phrase, the house of God, consider that it is something, 2 minutes now, by the way. It is an Old Testament phrase as well as a New Testament phrase. And I will say this, I need to make myself very clear here. The house of God in the Old Testament, as it's referred to, is not the same as the house of God in the New Testament. It's not the same place, it's not the same structure, but there is a house of God. You might say, as he meets with his people, here's an assembly, it's the house of God. There's another group meeting somewhere else, maybe in this area that we don't know about. That's a true New Testament church. They too, a house of God. But in the Old Testament, the phrase is used. And I think we can glean the significance of this phrase in the New Testament by looking at some of them in the Old Testament. So, Genesis chapter 28. When you turn there, what you're going to do is you're going to find us back with our familiar friend. Some weeks ago, months ago, we studied the life of Jacob on Wednesday nights. And these studies of Bible characters informed us of many things. And one of the things that we found out about this man, Jacob, is that he was a trophy of God's grace. He was a trickster. He was no different than anybody else you might run into, but the Lord visited him, and that's the distinguishing thing, is God's grace showered him with that which he needed to be transformed. One of the things that happens, as you know, is that Jacob, with his brother Esau, there's this conflict, and it's remarkable to me. You check it out in the Bible how many times God uses conflict to accomplish his purpose, over and over and over again. He'll move people, he'll keep people, he'll resolve differences, he won't resolve differences, but what he'll do is he will accomplish his purposes, and oftentimes through conflict. And Jacob and Esau have a conflict, and Jacob hears indirectly, Esau is going to kill you, and so he leaves. And when he leaves, Jacob finds himself sleeping at night. The only thing he has to lay his head upon are rocks. And when he lays his head at night on rocks, the Lord appears to him in a dream. In that dream, 1 minute and counting, in that dream, he sees a ladder. The ladder, its top is in heaven, its bottom is on the earth, and angels ascending and descending upon it. Now, we have the benefit of the New Testament, don't we? And the Lord Jesus said, I'm that ladder. Hereafter you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He is that ladder. Jacob saw it. And the Lord spoke to Jacob and told him that I'm going to give you a seed, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Oh, it was so impressive that when he woke up, he said, this is unusual. I've been in a place I've never been before. This is awe-inspiring. And so in Genesis 28 and verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. And really the word dread there does carry with the idea of reverence. It induced awe and reverence. How dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul says these churches, Timothy, that you'll be ministering to, and that will come up from place to place all over the world in the future? What does it mean when he says each one of them a house of God? This is partly what it means. It's a place of reverence because of his presence. It's a place that when he is properly presented, it produces awe. It produces a sense of adoration that he would in fact visit me, that he would contact me, that he would show interest in me, that he would make promises to me. And it moves men. You ought to be able to evaluate whether or not you are in one of those places in New Testament terminology by asking yourself, do you ever get the sense that I'm in the house of God? Do I ever get the sense that this is no ordinary place, that he is in fact meeting with his people? The house of God. We'll go on next time. I went over time, but we'll go on next time. Over and over again, the Old Testament, listen to the psalmist. It moves people when they know that they're going to the house. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. David was a good Jewish boy. His family would often go from where they lived up to Jerusalem. It was required. And this sweet psalmist of Israel said that more than often than not. When they said, now's the time to go to the house of the Lord, he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So, next time more. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful that when we read these phrases concerning the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of them are instructive to us today. And we trust that we would be benefited as we delve into their details. And we would grow to honor Thee more because of this marvelous condescension on Thy part to come and dwell with Your people here while they move in their pilgrim way toward home. We ask these things and thank You for them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.